You would open with me. I invite you to open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we are going to be planted again this morning as we continue working our way or journeying our way through Peter's first letter. 1 Peter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. And as you're turning there, we'll start here. I want to begin this morning very similarly, and I think rightly, at least I pray, to how we began last week. And that is to be reminded as to the flow of Peter's letter. And a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and that's kind of the starting point, so to speak, of where we're at now, including last week. What we looked at last week and what we looked at this week are going to flow or do flow from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So what did we see there in 11 and 12? We see Peter exhorting these elect exiles in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, in Bithynia, these suffering churches who are in Christ, and because of that, they are sojourners, they are exiles, suffering through various trials, and Peter is exhorting them to what? To abstain from fleshly desires, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, for as D.L. Moody rightly shares, and Peter understands this, obviously, and this is what he's sharing with these suffering churches, and this is what he's sharing with us as well. If we yield to these sinful appetites, which are waging war against our soul, which we're being tempted by daily, then we will be living as the unsaved world around us, and we will become ineffective in our witness for Christ, hindering our testimony for Christ. Instead, Peter had shared, that they are to keep their conduct, we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles, among the lost, honorable, that word meaning lovely, beautiful, Christ-like, so that they may see our good deeds, they may see our lives being lived are consistent with the gospel message we proclaim. There isn't this hypocrisy that Christians are so often, but at least the world so often tells us that we are. Our lives are to be lived, Peter says, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, the marvelous light of his gospel. And again, using the imagery as we did last week and the week prior of the home, those verses where he says, abstain and conduct, those verses are the doorway, so to speak, of the house that is 1 Peter. They serve as kind of the opening. Peter has opened the door to us and he's greeted us with this strong exhortation, this summarizing exhortation to live lives in the world, but not of the world, that are worthy of the position that is ours by God's grace in Christ. That said, last week, having gone through the door, Peter began taking us from room to room. And in each room, he's going to give us some practicalities as to what this looks like. What does it look like to live honorably amongst the Gentiles, amongst the lost in certain contexts? It's a very practical text. Very beautiful text. In the first room, again from last week, Peter exhorted them and us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and he specifically was focusing in on governing authorities, what that looks like as a believer, corrupt and fair governing authorities. How do we practice life that honors Christ in that which all of us are experiencing? Today we follow Peter into room number two. And again, I don't know if you were last week, but I was. We're going to be greatly challenged again, church, so be ready. Amen. I'm glad somebody else was challenged last week. So, but ultimately, I hope and pray that we know, just like last week, and just like any time we're in His Word, it's for our good and ultimately His glory. And I pray that is our greatest desire, that we would live church lives that are focused on Christ being brought all glory, honor, and praise. So, if you haven't already, I invite you to open with me chapter 2, 18 through 25. And if you are able at this time, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good God and His Word, if you would stand with me, as is customary here at Saberton Hill Baptist, as the Word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God, we pray to and for the glory of God. You have it, amen? We ready? Starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. Church, to this we've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Oh, and the beauty of this, by His wounds, you have been healed. You have been saved. For you, we were straying like sheep, but have now, by God's grace, returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather with your people and dwelt by your Spirit. And Father, we pray. I pray, as I do each and every time, that you will preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to, into the hearts of each and every one of us, God. And we're resting in your promise, the promise of what your word does, that it teaches and it corrects, it rebukes, it convicts, it trains us increasingly in righteousness. It sanctifies us more and more to the image of Christ as we are sanctified by truth. Your word is truth. Continue that work in us. Continue to transform your people more and more into the image of your Son for your glory. We pray. We love you. Make much of yourself in our time together here this morning. It's in Christ's precious name, and all of God's children said together, amen. You may be seated. So Peter's exhortation in this text is pretty clear. It comes out straight away. We read, servants or bond servants or slaves, be subject or submit to your masters with all respect. Now, before we dive into the exhortation itself, I think it's important for us, at least for a moment, to do something that we did a couple of years ago when we were going through the book of Ephesians. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, there's a parallel text here where Paul is talking about the same thing, a little different in context, but yet the same. Oftentimes, regarding that, oftentimes upon our seeing the terms servants or slaves and masters, our minds, based upon our historical culture and context, go directly where? To race and ethnicity, right? That's where it goes. It goes to the slave trade, right? That's where oftentimes our minds go. However, there are some vast differences here, and we made mention to this in Ephesians, and we'll do so again here. There are some vast differences here, as the relationship that Peter is talking about and that he is pouring into in this historical context was more of a family or a household relationship, where the servants or the slaves were brought in and taken care of by the family. It doesn't mean that there weren't some mistreated. However, there were, again, some vast differences. Nearly every household was affected or even dominated by the master-slave or bondservant relationship. And again, this being true, there's some similarities, but there are some differences. I love how Kent Hughes puts this. This is what he writes. Although many proclaimed a slave in that this time, in our context, in terms of 1 Peter, a thing to be owned and bought and sold and not a legal person, like the slavery saturating our history books, slaves under Roman law in the first century could generally count on eventually being set free. There were means of it, even in the Old Testament, in the law. There were means of being set free. So there's a vast difference here. There wasn't this hopelessness. Very few, in fact, ever reached old age as slaves. Slave owners were releasing slaves at such a rate that Augustus Caesar introduced legal restrictions to try and curb it. Despite this, inscriptions indicate that almost 50% of slaves were freed before the age of 30. Many, however, staying to remain with their masters because they were treated really well. Again, not all, but many. Many stayed and continued to work. What is even more, while they remained with their master, many had their own property that they had come to own, including other slaves, other servants that they themselves had. And they completely controlled this property. That said, regarding slavery in the context of where our minds go, namely racial and through ethnicity, although many argue the Bible is silent upon this, and some even say that this text affirms it, that could not be farther from the truth. Our picture, based upon the history of the slave trade and beyond, all the rippling effects, please hear me on this, is an abomination to the Lord and his gospel. It is an abomination to the Lord and his gospel. Paul speaks very clearly to this over and over and over again. Galatians 3:28, for example, destroys it in declaring this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, there is neither slave nor free. All are one in Christ Jesus. All are one in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the message of the Bible declares that redemption, that salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, reconciles a people to God and to one another. Despite color and ethnicity, despite status, we are one as his church in Christ, all equal in the eyes of God, all equally created in his image for his glory, church under the banner of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We see this most clearly in Revelation chapter 7, at least for me, in verses 9 and 10, where John is writing of this divine vision that was given to him. And what does he say? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, declaring together, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Church, slavery, racial discrimination is not only not promoted and affirmed and condoned in God's word, but even more, it's destroyed and remedied through the gospel as hearts are changed and transformed, as we are made new. All of that said, much more could be said, but I want to circle back. Peter's not talking about what we think of oftentimes when we go to this. Instead, this text, and we shared this in Ephesians, this text parallels much closer with work relationships. We could go even farther. Perhaps an even more accurate illustration would be, for instance, someone that's in the military and they have committed to be in the military and they have to serve for a certain amount of time. Right? That would be an even, maybe even more closely paralleled example. However, the way we'll go about it is in this context, it would be like a Christian employee, how they're to relate and respond to an unbelieving employer. Never been there, right? So that's kind of where Peter is taking us, and therefore this is very applicable, directly applicable to the church, past, present, and future. So Peter writes, again, servants, be subject to your masters. Submit to your masters. What does this mean? Well, let us first recognize, as we did last week with submission to governing authorities, what it does not mean. We are not called to submit, to obey, when called upon to do something that God forbids or to not do something that He commands. We are not to submit to that which is unethical or corrupt, to that which is sin or contrary to God's word. Now, as for what it does mean or look like, Peter says, he tells us, he begins to share with us, subject or submit to your masters with all respect. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? With all respect. Some translations using the phrase with all fear, which is also really important. And the writers of the translators of the ESV, that's taken into account of what we are reading from. But with all fear, why is that important? Why is it important for us to recognize that, even that phraseology? Because it rightly reminds us, as we touched upon last week with submission to governing authorities, that we submit ultimately for the Lord's sake. That we submit ultimately out of respect and honor and reverence and awe for Christ, who has ultimate authority over our ransom lives. Over all, and who has divinely and sovereignly placed this position of authority over us. Remember, church, the desire, the motivation for fulfilling, the ability to fulfill this call is rooted in the desire, in the reverence, in the honor, in the respect one has for their Savior, Jesus Christ. Living in obedience to Him, out of one's great love for Him. That said, what does it mean? What does it look like to respect? To respect, with all respect, these earthly masters or employers. The list is not exhaustive, but I wanted to just give some practicalities here again that I pray is helpful for us as I was thinking about it in my own life over the years and places in which I have worked. One, we respect through not being insubordinate. We respect, whether through word or action, not being insubordinate, but by being obedient. And that is in the presence of our employees or in the absence of our employees, or employers, excuse me. Submitted and faithful to the task, to the job of which we have been given. Second, we respect through how we speak to or about our employers. Again, in their presence or in their absence, whether they deserve it or not. Moreover, how we speak about our work, period. Our task, period. The idea being to faithfully and diligently do the work we are assigned without complaining, without griping, without bragging, and without criticizing. Simple, right? Easy right now. Coasting, aren't we? Three, we respect by working really hard and diligently, by giving maximum effort, whether we receive appreciation for it or not. Whether we receive appreciation for it or not. Doing so, as Paul wrote in both Ephesians and Colossians, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, not doing it as people pleasers or to try to get something for ourselves, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. We respect by not stealing from our employers. Yes, things such as company materials for personal use. Yet moreover, not stealing even company time. When we are on the clock, we're actually working. We're actually laboring diligently, right? Not playing games on the internet, not scrolling on our phones, not wasting time talking or socializing around the water cooler, so to speak, or in the break room, not even hiding in the bathroom multiple times throughout the day. As a fourth grade teacher for 6, 7.5 years, I desperately wanted to do that. Just put me somewhere, away from them. Trevor, you were one of them. No, just kidding. I love you, buddy. Trevor, it's been a gift over the years to have former students when I was teaching start coming to the church. It's been a really cool thing to see, Trevor being one of those. Furthermore, we respect by finishing well. We respect by finishing well. Meaning if laid off, or as we move toward a change of jobs, or even toward retirement, we don't leave spewing unwholesome speech about our employer that probably might come when we're getting laid off, or coasting to the end when we're moving on to another job or retiring. Instead, we run to the finish well. We labor hard and diligently until the end, until we punch that time card for the very last time. I know that dates me a little, but until we punch that time card for the very last time, as we would be serving Christ, right? So it should be for our employers. As a brief, yet I think important side note, one worth mentioning here. Notice that which is true here in our text, as well as throughout all of Scripture regarding this concept of submission to those that are in authority over us. Peter nor Paul nor any others ever advocated that subordinates should rise up against their superiors. We even talked about that last week with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? How they refused to do what God had called them not to do, right? Yet how did they do that in a way that is still respecting of the authority that had been placed over them? And the only way that we can do that, to not rise up against, whether through action or verbally, is to truly be trusting the Lord and resting in His sovereign plans and purposes. We've talked about that. It's impossible for us to relate in these difficult situations that we might go through and suffer through if we're not truly resting and believing in the sovereignty of God, that He's sovereign over it all, that He's going to work it out for the good of His people and ultimately for His glory, as hard as it might be, as difficult as it might be. And then from there, from respecting, again, those are just a few practical things. It goes well beyond that, but from respecting those in authority, it gets even harder. Because Peter then moves in the text to the extent of this respecting. The extent of it. He writes, we are to do so not only to the good and gentle employer, not only to the one who is considerate and reasonable and fair and kind, but also to the unjust. Meaning to the literal Greek, curved or crooked, to the dishonest, to the unfair. Meaning we are to submit. We are to respect our employers in the aforementioned ways and more, whether we are treated fairly or not. Whether we are appreciated or see ourselves as being appreciated or not. Whether we received an earned raise or a promotion or were passed over for someone else. We are still to submit to to honor, to respect those whom God has placed in authority over us for His glory and our good. That's hard. That's hard. Why? Why are we to subject to our masters, to our employers, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust? Beyond simply we're called to do it and we want to live in obedience out of our love for Christ to Christ. Beyond that. It's that, but it's more than that, right? And I think Peter, at least as I was reading this, you look for repetitive things, right? In Scripture, as we're studying Scripture, and Peter says something twice to us, and I think there's much that we can glean from it. He says twice, because, church, this is a gracious thing. Because this is a gracious thing. How is this a gracious thing? What is meant by this? Well, much could be said here. I want to touch on just a couple of things that came to my mind regarding this. Two things. One, it's a gracious thing for the believer. These trials are a gift for the believer. Why? Because through our suffering, through our trials for the sake of Christ, in this context, in the workplace, we are being given opportunities from the Lord to grow in Christlikeness. Through them, as we faithfully endure, and we can only endure by His all-sufficient grace, it's not in our strength and not in our power, we are being sanctified. We are being molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ and the likeness of Christ. This is exactly, if you turn back with me, this is exactly what Peter had already shared back in chapter 1. If you want to look with me, starting in verse 6, he's talking about these various trials that are grieving us, these sufferings that are grieving the church because of Christ, for the sake of Christ, lives lived for the gospel, because they are sojourners in exiles. They're not living like the world, and therefore they're hated by the world. What does Peter say? He says, in this you rejoice. Why? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Here we go. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. Why? Because we see Him working in us and sanctifying us and transforming us. Though we do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This ongoing work that He's doing, justified, yes, being sanctified, in order that we will receive what we are promised and be glorified. James says the same thing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, such as unjust treatment from employers. Why? For we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness that's coming through these have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. What does he mean by that? Growing in Christlikeness, lacking in nothing. So it's a gracious thing for believers, as it's causing us to look more and more like Christ and to grow more and more in our faith of Christ and our trust of Christ, resting in the promises of Christ. Additionally, it's a gracious thing for the unbeliever. The unbelieving employer, as well as the unbelieving employees who are witnessing this. As our gospel living in this way reveals to those who are lost our ultimate trust in Christ, and our mimicking His suffering for the lost, then is an evangelistic means in which we are doing what Peter has called us to do, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who has called us and who calls by His grace lost man out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Again, Peter shared this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Submit to the authority over you in the workplace with all respect. Why? So that they may see your good deeds they may see Christ and his glorious gospel in you, the power of his gospel in you. And do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, that day of visitation can mean a couple of different things. It can mean the end when Christ returns and every knee will bow and every tongue confess, right? For me, even more so, I think the day being talked about here by Peter is when God, by means of his Spirit working through the gospel, visits lost sinners, opens lost sinners' eyes only by his grace to see the beauty and the glory of Christ, opens their eyes just like he did ours, to see our desperate and depraved need for Christ. And that Christ exclusively could both forgive us for our sins and give us freedom from our sins. And reconcile us to our holy God, just like the song that we sang. And MacArthur comments this way, summarizing really those two things. When believers encounter trials on the job, they ought to view them or recognize them, again by his grace, for what they truly are. Opportunities for spiritual growth and opportunities for evangelism, at the least. At the least. Ultimately, then what does Peter do here? Man, I wish we had a lot more time on this, and we may end up going back to this part of the text, but I want to look at it in the context of what Peter's writing here, all right? Because then where does he go next? He says, this is what we're to do. This is what it's not. This is what it does look like. This is the extent to which we're to do it, right? It's a gracious thing. It's a beautiful thing for the believer and for the unbeliever, right? It's pleasing in his sight, as all our obedience is pleasing in his sight. And then what does Peter do? He brings them and us, knowing the difficulty of this, knowing, Peter, you're crazy. This is too hard to do. You don't know what we're experiencing, what Peter did. It's easy for you to write that, Peter. Preacher, it's easy for you to preach that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit of God in writing this, Peter knows that. He knows this is challenging, this is difficult. So what does he say? Let me give you the perfect example of this. Let me give you the perfect example of this, of whom you are to follow, and the beautiful fruit that's going to come from it. This is found in the apex of this entire section. I would argue it's the central part of the entirety of this letter. We start in verse 21. Look what he says. Remember, believer, don't run from that. We're not necessarily wanting to run to suffering, specifically in the workplace in our context today, but we also don't run away from it, right? We don't run away from it. Why? Look what he says. For to this, to suffering unjustly and unfairly, what? You have been called. It's like this is part of our vocation as believers. We've been called to this. And why have we been called to this? I'm glad you asked, because Peter tells us. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Why? So that you might follow in his footsteps. What was his example? When he was sinned against and lied about, what do we read? He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Church, may the same be said of us. When we are sinned against, may we not pay back with our own sin. When he was treated unjustly and unfairly, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, being scoffed at and mocked as he hung upon the cross, he declares what? Not curses upon them. He declares, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That's the example that he's given to us. Verse 23, he does this as he continued entrusting himself. Now, the original Greek here, the word used is handed over to him who judges justly, meaning that Jesus, fully God, yet in his full humanity, fully trusting his Father, fully trusting in the eternal, sovereign, glorious plans and purposes of God, he handed over his accusers. He handed over their corrupt, evil motives. He handed over his hurts. He handed over his suffering. He handed over his pain to the Father. May we do the same, knowing, believing that he would settle it all, ultimately exalting the Son to and for the glory of God. And therefore, Christ willingly endured it all in complete faithfulness and obedience, as he himself, after asking the Father to forgive them for they know not what they're doing, he also cries out, "It is finished," right? As he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, he suffered for us unjustly, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He suffered so that by his wounds, we would be healed. We would be saved. For we were straying like sheep, but have now, by God's grace through faith, and that alone, have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, kept, sealed, and awaiting what we saw earlier on in 1 Peter, what he grounds it all in, an inheritance, namely a treasure that is Christ, living with Christ eternally, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that's kept in heaven for us, not by our power, by his power. And we see it in our ability to suffer unjustly in lots of areas in our lives and follow Christ's example. Daniel Doriani beautifully and powerfully comments, Jesus carries us through suffering under unjust masters. How? He set an example for us to follow, and through his sacrifice, offers forgiveness when we fail. Offers the forgiveness when we fail. Praise God. Therefore, church, let us follow his example. As we are called to follow in his footsteps, remember Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If he's truly our master, we will strive to follow in his footsteps. 1 John 2:6, if we claim to abide in him, we ought to walk as he walked. In his footsteps. Why? So that others will see him in us and through us and hear about him from us, in order that by his grace through faith, they too would receive this healing, this salvation through this all-sufficient grace of Christ's. And we can do this, church, because of this grace that we've received. It's a grace that enables us to obey, and it's a grace that enables us to believe in the hardest of moments the promises of God to his people. Without grace, it is impossible for us to live out this call, to clothe ourselves in submission, and to endure the suffering that we will at times experience in it. In truth, Peter's words here are the same ones that we see in many ways penned by the writer of Hebrews. Chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In our context, this would be, at least in the context of the text, this would be not wanting to submit to authority in the workplace. And instead, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One that will be filled with suffering. Looking to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and the example for us, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Endured that suffering, despising its shame, yet is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, church. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. As we close out, we do so with this exhortation. Servants, believers and followers of Christ in the world, but not of the world. Let us be subject. Let us submit to our masters, those who have been divinely placed in authority over us because our God is a God of order. With all respect, enduring suffering, that which is a gracious thing, not faltering in our witness to the lost, but instead following the example of our Savior, humbly and patiently and willingly and obediently accepting unjust treatment as we trust and rest in His sovereignty, knowing that it is for our good. Whether we understand it or not, it is for our good and His glory. Knowing and believing and trusting that as we live honorable lives amongst the lost in this way, that they will see our good deeds and glorify God. And indeed, this is a gracious thing in His sight. Let's pray.